First Peter chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 12 through to 19 this morning. First Peter chapter 4, and our reading begins in verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I'm sure you would agree with me that the topic of suffering is not an easy one to talk about. And if it is an easy one to talk about, I don't think we really understand suffering. It ought not to be easy, because the topic of suffering does indeed touch an emotional pain. Suffering hurts. I know all of us at varying levels, at various experiences, have experienced suffering. And I emphasize the fact that it happens at varying levels. We learn at the beginning of 1 Peter that trials do come in various forms. There will be levels of intensity, levels of difficulty, levels of frequency. But the point is that suffering is something that touches every single human being. But as the people of God, we are not immune to suffering. When you become a Christian, you don't line up in the church and receive an immunization in which you can no longer experience hardship. There's no such thing. Some people might think there are, some might promote various forms of teaching in which when you become a Christian, something very magical happens to you and everything is just great. But that is not what Scripture says. And because the topic of suffering is something that does touch a tender nerve with people, it's my firm conviction that whenever we discuss or raise the topic of suffering, not just in the pulpit, but also in our conversation with one another, the topic of suffering must always be dealt with care and with compassion. We need to learn the skill of being obedient to Romans 12 when it says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." That is a biblical command. It's not a mere suggestion. It's not simply good advice. It is mandated by the Word of God. And when it comes to this whole topic of suffering, we need to be very careful. We actually need to guard ourselves from unhelpful Christian cliches on the topic of suffering. Now, some of these cliches, mind you, might be biblical and they might be objectively true, but we need to be very careful how we employ them. We need to be delicate, we need to be wise, and we need to, above all, be sensitive and loving when we employ any of these things to people. But suffering hurts. It is painful. Among many of the individuals in history, one of the most well-known theologians in church history was John Calvin. And often when John Calvin is mentioned, people tend to think of him as a cold and callous theologian that was purely academic And he didn't know what it was to suffer or be pastoral and caring. And John Calvin, like many other Christians in church history, knew what it was to walk through the fiery trial of suffering. Calvin, due to the busyness of his schedule, didn't get around to getting married until he was about 30 years old. He was very busy writing his Christian Institutes, and after that he had a few other things on his agenda to write. But Calvin married a widow who had experienced her fair share of suffering, in which she lost her husband. She was a Baptist widow. It's very interesting that John Calvin married a Baptist, but that's another topic. Nonetheless, they came together in marriage, but very soon, suffering was something that hit their marriage. His wife bore a number of children. We know that there was at least one son and there were some daughters, and none of them survived infancy. And Calvin himself experienced terrible illnesses and sicknesses throughout his life. He was on a very strict diet because he had a very weak constitution, yet he was relentless in his pastoral activities, visiting people, praying for the sick, preaching the word of God, preaching at least 10 times in a fortnight. Some early mornings he was up at 5 a.m. preaching to a group who would gather. In winter it was at 6 a.m. And he was relentless in his commitment in the teaching of the word of God. And one of the things that he made very clear was that one of the great supports that he had in his life was his wife. She was a tremendous help. She opened up their home to those who were suffering and going through difficulties. But not very long into their marriage, Calvin had lost his wife. She passed away. And this theologian, who, as I mentioned before, has the reputation for being cold and callous, had made this note in a couple of letters written from Geneva on the 2nd of April, 1549. He writes to one of his dear friends, "Intelligence of my wife's death has perhaps reached you before now. I do what I can to keep myself from being overwhelmed with grief. My friends also leave nothing undone that may administer relief to my mental suffering. When your brother left, her life was all but despaired of." In another letter, on the 7th of April, 1549, he writes, "Although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, yet I subdue my grief as well as I can. Friends also are earnest in their duty to me. I confess that they profit me and themselves less than could be wished, yet I can scarcely say how much I am supported by their attentions. But you know well enough how tender, or rather soft, my mind is. Had not a powerful self-control, therefore, been vouchsafed to me, I could not have borne up so long." And the letter continues. But it reveals the softness of a saint when suffering comes. Suffering hurts. We have different ways of responding. People cry. People experience a real time of feeling downcast. A weightiness, a feeling that can almost not be described, just rests upon us. We can become despondent, and it can be very easy to function. Suffering is real and suffering hurts. And because suffering is a reality in the life of every single Christian, we need to be firmly grounded in what the Word of God says, so that when we are in the midst of suffering, or when somebody that we know is suffering, that we would be put in a position in which we can wisely apply the principles of the Word of God to the varying situations. I just want to share a couple of words before we come to our main text this morning as to what we're going to do when we look at this passage. Because it's my desire that if there be anyone in here this morning that is experiencing a season of suffering, or perhaps experiencing suffering that seems to be extended, it doesn't matter how big or small it is, whether it's known to others or exclusively known to you, my desire is that you would be filled with comfort and hope as we look at this passage together this morning. And for those who are not experiencing the fiery trial of suffering right now, my desire is that the principles drawn from this passage would strengthen you for the time in which suffering would come and would also strengthen you to be a strength to others that are suffering. And in addition to that, my ultimate desire is, as we look at a passage like this, that every single one of us, regardless of the situation we are in, that we would all be moved to a greater level of sensitivity and compassion and care toward people who do suffer, that we would grow as a people in supporting each other in prayer and in practical love as suffering begins to happen. Well, what is suffering? Suffering is the state of experiencing pain and affliction. Now, when we read the passage this morning in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 19, Peter is talking about a suffering that is a condition in which individuals were living in, where they were being afflicted, they were experiencing pain. But the suffering that Peter had primarily in mind in this passage was a suffering that came as a result of persecution. And this is very important for us to understand, because if we're honest, we know that we are not experiencing the type of persecution that Peter's readers were experiencing. We are at a very different time and in a very different place here in Melbourne. But what we also need to understand, though, is in God's wisdom, he places this in Scripture because we need to understand, like suffering, that as Christians, we're not promised to be immune from persecution. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will come at varying levels, but the level of persecution that was taking place in the lives of Peter's readers can very well come here. I know we've experienced great seasons of freedom and opportunity in Australia and in the West, but it doesn't take very long for somebody to stand up for the truth of the Word of God and live a committed life devoted to the exclusive claim that Jesus Christ is the only one that can save, and to see a society turn very quickly and unleash persecution. We know it can happen on an emotional level. We know that there can be sabotage and manipulation, but physical persecution, I don't believe, is very far away. But whether it is or isn't, physical persecution is real today. There are people that are losing their lives for their love for Christ. So for this reason, it is only wise that we study the principles concerning how we should prepare for persecution. Let us never assume that life will always be the way it is. I don't know what happens tomorrow, and I don't want to make a prediction concerning what happens tomorrow, but the Word of God addresses the issue of persecution more often than not. And for that reason, we ought to take on board the warnings of Scripture and the principles to be gleaned from this. But also, the principles from this passage, though Peter primarily has in mind the fact that these people are suffering because they're being physically persecuted, these principles also apply to all levels of suffering. If you're silently suffering because of family difficulties, if you're silently suffering because of pressures that you're experiencing at work, if you're silently suffering because of various struggles that begin to invade your life, the principles of this passage are relevant, and we need to be acquainted with this. Well, I want to read a couple of verses before we come to this passage, because I think it's helpful. As we come to this section here, Peter is in many ways wrapping up his theme of suffering. He's going to mention suffering one more time in chapter 5, but let me read to you a variety of verses that we've seen in this letter that help build a great framework of understanding concerning suffering in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Chapter 2 and verse 19. "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. In chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, it's not very hard to miss the fact that suffering is a part of the Christian life. People who would say it's not have not read the book of 1 Peter with their eyes open. They have not. The scripture is clear. But what's also clear is that though suffering is a reality and is a part of the Christian life, we need to understand that it is temporary. Because over in 2 Peter chapter 3, and Peter alluded to this throughout his first letter, is that God is going to establish a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will abound. And that's where we are going to spend our eternity, in this new heaven and new earth in which there will be this new Jerusalem, and there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more suffering. But between now and that glorious place of the glory of heaven, suffering is going to be on the pathway of the Christian life. So we need to be informed as to what the will of God is when it comes to suffering. And what I want to do this morning is point out three things. There are three principles that we gain, or three areas that help our perspective in regards to suffering. The first is found in verses 12 to 13, and that is the response to suffering. How should we respond to suffering? Secondly, the reasons for suffering, verses 14 to 16, and finally, the refinement of suffering, verses 17 and 18, and then we'll conclude with verse 19, which really summarizes this whole passage. So let's begin with this first perspective, and that is the believer's response to suffering. Knowing that suffering is real, and we only have to look at our own experience to know that, but being persuaded that suffering is real and that suffering hurts, that suffering debilitates, that suffering crushes us, how should we respond to suffering? Well, you'll notice that Peter does not deceive his readers by saying that the reason why you're suffering is because you're not having enough faith in your life and you're not an honorable Christian, and for this reason you need to learn to be able to employ this kind of rubbing of the lamp so that the genie comes out and blesses you with everything in the Christian life. Peter does not say that. He begins by saying that when it comes to your response, there's two things. There's what you should not do in your response, and there's what you should do in your response. What shouldn't you do? He says, beloved, now I have to stop there. I just love the fact that he opens by saying that. Because Peter is raising this topic of suffering, and you know what this is like? It is like removing a bandage in which there is an unhealed wound. And he's careful. He's loving. He's caring, he's sensitive, he's compassionate. This is that tough fisherman who really put his foot in it many times. He knew what it was to make mistakes, but he's learnt the hard way. He got bowled over by a little girl who challenged him as to whether he belonged to Christ or not. Now, Peter knows what it's now to be humbled. You know, when Jesus was arrested and in the courtyard, this little girl stood before him and said, "Aren't you a follower of Jesus?" "Well, of course I'm not." No, he got bowled over by her. But that was the beginning of a process that really humbled Peter. And Peter then got told by Jesus at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry before his ascension that you're going to die. You're going to suffer for me. And according to early church tradition, after the books of Peter were written, Peter was crucified on a cross. One report says that he begged to be crucified upside down because he did not want to die in a way like his Lord did. He felt that he was unworthy. Before Peter died, one report is even given that his wife was killed right in front of him. And as she was suffering, Peter shared the words of conviction and compassion to her, saying, "Dear, remember the Lord." But Peter died later on, and he was martyred for his faith. But leading up to this, Peter knew that this was coming. Jesus warned him that he was going to die. Peter begins then to these readers who are suffering, and he calls them beloved. He shows that Christian warmth and Christian love. But then he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. When suffering comes, don't ask yourself the question, why would this happen to me? Why is this happening? Everything should be working out just fine in the Christian life. Peter removes such a notion. Now, he's not saying that we can never ask questions of why. The psalmist many times will ask, why, O Lord, how long, O Lord? Jesus himself said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no problems in us coming before the Lord in sincerity of heart and asking why. That is a cry of dependence. That is like a child saying to a mum and a dad, basically affirming that they are limited in their understanding, they don't know, and they ask the why to rest in the confidence of individuals that are bigger and stronger than them. And that's what we do sometimes when we pray. We're suffering and we can ask the Lord why. It's resting upon the fatherly hand of our Lord. But to ask why in the sense of where'd this come from? This is just impossible that me, a Christian, would suffer. Peter said, don't do that. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial would come as if some strange thing were happening to you. He's saying, this is not strange. Back in the Old Testament, you look at stories like Joseph, he suffered. You look at stories like Job, he suffered. Daniel, stripped from his home at probably the age of 16 and taken to Babylon, given a new name designed to brainwash him, and then trained in ways that were clearly contrary to the word of God. He knew what it was to suffer. Jeremiah knew what it was to suffer. The prophets of old knew what it was to suffer. Jesus even said to his disciples, you're going to be hated. In this world you will have tribulation. Peter says to his readers that what you need to do when it comes to the experience of suffering is to recognize that it is on the pathway that you're going to walk. Remember, you are walking a pathway and there are footsteps on that pathway, and those footsteps are the footsteps of Christ, and Christ has walked through suffering, and if you follow him, you also will suffer. Of course, it's very easy for us to become angry and bitter when it comes to suffering. But here we are to remember that we are not to be surprised by suffering. And to really be gripped by this principle before we suffer is incredibly helpful. Because it's very difficult to think clearly. We know that our emotions can cloud our thinking. We know that we can be irrational. We know that we can sometimes say things when we're suffering and when we're hurting that we know that we don't really mean them. And this is why Peter says to his readers now, prepare yourselves, arm yourself with this mindset. Understand that suffering is not to be viewed as surprising. It may not always happen in every season of life, but it will happen. We are to expect it. But then he goes on to say that in addition to not being surprised by it, there's something that we should do when it comes to our sufferings. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, what this is saying here is that we are not to have some artificial, fake kind of happiness when it comes to suffering and trials. We're not to go through a process of suffering and then somehow look spiritual and say, well, you know what? I count this absolute joy. It is wonderful that I'm suffering. It is a great thing. It is a blessing to my life. And I've got this real spiritual smile about it. And I say, bring on more suffering. Peter's not saying that. And sadly, some Christians feel that that is spiritual to say. Now, I'm not persuaded they know what a deep level of fiery trial is to be able to say such a deluded comment. But that's not what Scripture says. Peter was not mad. He was not saying, enjoy the pain. You've got to love it. It's great. It's good for you. He wasn't going in a direction like that. When he said that we need to rejoice in suffering, we need to understand it in the whole context of this book. And that is this. There is this notion that as Christians we have been saved, but we have been saved to a future salvation in which there will one day be a glory revealed in which we will be with Christ in the new heaven and new earth. And it is at this particular day that we will experience the fullness of joy. Have a look again at verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, the day is coming when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and you will be with him and you will experience the fullness of joy. There will be no more limitations upon us. There will be no more sinful tendencies. There will be no more pain. There will be no more problems. And we will experience a joy and a happiness and an amazement of blessedness in that future day. And it's looking to that hope of future glory in which we will experience the fullness of joy that we rejoice now. The rejoicing is not in the exact trial, but it's in what the trial is leading to. That's what Peter is calling for his readers to do. Look beyond the suffering and look at what is at the end of the pathway. Then when you look at it with that perspective, you then see that, suffering, as horrible and as nasty and as painful as it is at times, is a part of a pathway that leads to glory. I can't go around it. I can't go under it. I can't go over it. I have to go through this suffering in order to get to the end. And when that perspective is there, then the individual can rejoice in regards to the suffering. It is not rejoicing because of the actual suffering. When somebody is in pain, when somebody has lost a loved one, you don't say to the person, well, you've got to rejoice about that, don't you? That's a wrong perspective. We rejoice about what God is doing in all of this in the end, but it's not the isolated thing. Somebody is weeping. You weep with them. And then we help provide them with hope. And it's that hope that gives them joy. Not some Christian cliche in which we slap someone on the back and say, lift your head up and just trust God. All things work together for good. That's not what Scripture's saying. And nor is that what Romans 8:28 is saying. But that's for another time. In fact, what Peter is saying here is backed up beautifully by what Paul says in Romans 5 verses 3 to 4. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If it wasn't for the hope, there wouldn't be rejoicing in suffering. But Paul rightly understood there in Romans 5 that suffering for the Christian is a part of a pathway that leads to glory, and therefore he rejoices. But there's something else as to why he rejoices, because he says it at the beginning of verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. If you belong to Christ, these sufferings are coming to your pathway because you have been given the privileged call to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And if you are going to walk in his footsteps, you are going to experience the overflow of what he experienced, and that is suffering. And in a way that is very difficult for us to understand, there is actually a privilege in regards to suffering. And we need to be careful in how we communicate that. But that is the idea that Peter is giving us here. So when it comes to suffering, principle number one is that we need to have a biblical response to suffering. Don't be surprised by it as if it's strange and it ought never to come into the Christian life. But on the other side, rejoice in where it's ultimately going. Keep your eye on the end. That is how a believer is to respond to suffering. But secondly, we have the reasons for suffering. Because when it comes to the matter of suffering, we very naturally as humans ask the question, why? Why am I suffering? Why is this happening? Sometimes suffering can seemingly come out of nowhere when everything seems to be sitting pretty and it just messes everything up. Why does it happen? Well, Peter gives us some very sound counsel here because, again, he gives us 2 points. He gives us bad reasons for suffering and then he gives us good reasons for suffering. Because, unfortunately, there are many Christians out there who are suffering, but they're suffering for really bad reasons. They don't actually have to be suffering. But on the other hand, there are those who are legitimately suffering, and these are what we would call the good reasons for suffering. Well, what are the bad reasons for suffering? Have a look at what we see in verse 14. But if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Now you'll notice there in verse 15, he talks about a series of sins. Murder, we're very clear as to what that is. Theft, being an evildoer, and that's sort of that a general description of behavior that is against the word of God. And then he also mentions another word, and that's the term meddler. And the word meddler actually doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Some people have suggested that Peter possibly coined this term. We don't really know, but the idea of this word simply is a person who looks into things that aren't their business. They're meddling into activities and matters that they really have no business being a part of. And what Peter's saying here is, listen, if you murder someone and then suffer for it, that's not good suffering. If you steal something and then you get punished, that's not good suffering. But then he's getting a bit more personal here. If you're just an evildoer, if you're going around living a life that is not submitting to the word of God, that is evil living, and then you suffer, that's not good suffering. And then finally he says, and if you're a meddler, if you're a person who tries to put yourself in situations that really you have no business being a part of, many well-meaning Christians have done this in lobbying against government sometimes, in lobbying against well-meaning causes. Sometimes there is a cause where we ought to voice our opinion as Christians and we ought to say that that particular law or that particular practice is wrong, it's against the word of God. But so many people who name the name of Christ cross that line and then they'll hold up signs and then it'll have name calling on it. They'll demean people's character. And what started off as something that was motivated by addressing a sin, which was good, it has crossed the line and they're meddling into something they ought not to be meddling in. Other people try to fix other people's lives when really they sometimes should just step back and pray for them. And then we suffer, then we say, well, I was only standing up for the Lord. They may have punched me in the face, they may be calling me names, but listen, I told them that they're an infidel and that they're a sinner and they're going to be destroyed by the Lord if they continue that behavior, and now they don't like me, but I'm suffering for the Lord. That's not suffering, says Peter. He says, that is a bad reason for suffering. He goes, when it comes to suffering, as a Christian, there's actually enough appointed things that God has in store for you. You don't need to add more. Okay, and that type of suffering, really, you ought not to get any sympathy for because you're bringing it upon yourself. What you're experiencing is a good consequence to your poor behavior. That's not suffering. But we need to examine ourselves as Christians. We kind of get the first part of that verse in verse 15. Okay, I might restrain myself and not kill someone. I might not steal. But it's very easy for us to cross the lines in the area of evil doing and meddling. And we need to be wise in that regard because we can bring suffering upon ourselves that is unnecessary. But then he goes on to say, but there are good reasons for suffering. And it's actually found there in verse 14 and verse 16. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, the name of Christ means that you are affiliating yourself with Christ. If your affiliation with Jesus Christ brings insult, he says, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. You are the Lord's. And if you're insulted because you belong to the Lord, you're a blessed individual. Why are you blessed? Because you are the Lord's. You are going to glory. You will be with him. And this is happening because they're ultimately attacking Christ and not you. That's why if we speak the truth of the Word of God and we speak and say that Jesus Christ is the one and only way in which people can be forgiven of their sins and there is no other way, people get upset by that. If we devote ourselves to the Word of God and follow in the footsteps of Christ, people get upset with that. But Peter reminds us that we are blessed. And he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, if we're going to suffer as Christians, it ought to be simply because we're Christians, not because of our sinfulness. When I read those words in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, I was reminded that that name, Christian, that we proudly go by, was not a name that God's people were originally called. You know, they were nicknamed all sorts of things. They were called disciples of Jesus. They were called witnesses. Jesus actually said, you shall be my witnesses. They were called the people of the way. But later on in Antioch, out of scorn, they were called Christians, which means followers of Christ, Christ followers. And even though this was given in mockery, it is actually a privileged name. But I was also reminded of a story in church history. Church history is not shy of giving us examples of individuals who have suffered because they are Christians. Many heroes in history, many that we know of, but there are many, of course, that we won't know of until we get to heaven. But there was one particular individual. She was only 22 years old, and she is one of my biggest heroes in church history. She was born in the year 181 AD. Her name is Perpetua. And Perpetua was married. She had a little son. And she was still nursing this child. But due to the fact that she was a Christian, she was arrested along with her slave, her helper in the home. They were arrested and they were then told that if you renounce the name Christian and make an offering to the Roman God, you will be released. A 20-year-old girl was in prison, and that was what was put before her. Her father, who was an atheist, came to visit his daughter. He was grey-headed, and he came in and he said to Perpetua, I beg you to renounce the name Christian for my sake and my grey hair, for the sake of your aunt, for the sake of your family, for the sake of your friends, and for the sake of your infant child that you are nursing. Renounce the name Christian and be released from prison. Perpetua said, Father, do you see this vase here? Could it be called by any other name than what it is? Her father said, no. Well, neither can I be called anything other than what I am. A Christian. He then left, and in God's providence, she was moved to another cell in which she was allowed to nurse her child a little bit. But then the father came and visited her again and said, you are mad. You need to recant. You need to change your mind. They are going to kill you. He could not compute the fact that she would not renounce the name, a follower of Christ. And she then refused. She was then thrown into the arena. She was torn by wild beasts, and as she was then suffering, she was beheaded, 22 years old. Her words were, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. Peter said to his readers, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Finally, Peter then talks about the refinement of suffering in verses 17 to 18. And the point of these verses is just to simply point out that suffering has a purpose. It's not random, it's not by accident, but again, it is a part of a pathway leading to glory. Now, I want to be very frank here and say that verses 17 to 18 are a very difficult aspect of suffering. Because look at what Peter says here in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? There Peter speaks of suffering as a judgment. Now we're not to misunderstand this meaning that we're suffering because of some specific sin that we've committed. If somebody goes through a difficult time, it's not that God is bringing this horrible judgment upon you because he dislikes you and he's punishing you and he's giving you some divine hiding because of sins in our life. True, God may chastise us because of our sins. But what Peter's talking about here is when he uses the word judgment simply means an evaluation, an examination. And judgment is going to sweep through this entire world, and it begins with the household of God's people. But the difference is the judgment is different for us compared to unbelievers, because as the judgment of God's fiery work sweeps through the church, it begins to burn things off in our life and we suffer, we experience pain, it is hard, it is difficult. But because we are in Christ, we are left standing one day as pure and will be with him in glory. But that same flame will hit unbelievers in the final day, and the difference is they won't be standing in Christ, they will be consumed in the sense that they will be brought to an end and they'll be led into eternal damnation. And that's what Peter's saying here. Suffering is a part of a refining process. We might not always understand specifically as to why we suffer in an isolated occasion, but in the big picture, God is at work, and the end goal is this, that we will stand pure before our Lord one day. Well, let me finish with the final verse, because this is how Peter brings it all to an end. And verse 19, I believe, not only summarizes verses 12 to 18, but verse 19 summarizes the entire book of 1 Peter. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That is a precious verse. What are we called to do as God's people? Well, as long as we are suffering according to God's will, that is not because of bad reasons, but because of our affiliation with Christ, we have a responsibility to be entrusting our soul to our faithful Creator. I love that word entrust, because it's not the normal word used for trust, which means to believe or to rely on, though it's related. The word entrust here means to hand over to somebody for safekeeping. When I was a school teacher, I was walking through the schoolyard one time. It was my job to be on yard duty for lunch. I had my special vest on, and you had a few students who would come around you and walk with you. And one student came up to me, Mr. Cordes, I have this gold $1. I said, okay, well, what do you want me to do with that? He goes, well, I want to go play a game, but I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. My mum said that I have to not lose it, and I have to use it for something particular at school. I said, no problems. He goes, can I hand it over to you, Mr. Cordes, and you will look after it for me, won't you? I said, sure, no problems at all. I said, you can trust me. They were my words. Took the $1 coin and put it in my pocket and began to walk around. 10 minutes came by, and I was flashing in my mind was this trusting face of this boy that said, you know, I will trust you. Put my hand in my pocket, and I discovered a hole in my pocket. I thought, you should really check for holes in your pockets before you put something in there. But there was a hole in my pocket, and that feeling of anxiety, you know, there was about 700 students in this school, and just for a moment, I was not interested in any of them, except for this particular moment where this huge investigation was going to take place, which felt like an hour, to find this $1 coin on a grass field that was no longer green, but because of the summer heat, was beginning to become the same color as a gold coin. I was looking, investigating, not wanting to tell any other student because, you know, this could get bad, looking everywhere, and eventually, after what felt like an hour, which was probably only about 5 minutes, I find the gold coin. I couldn't believe it. In this entire football field with kids running everywhere, I found the gold coin. At that moment, it was in my fist like this, and nothing was going to open my fist. But what I'm reminded of was this child handed something over to me for safekeeping. But in my unreliability, I lost it. And it was only by the Lord's providence that I found it again. But what Peter says to his readers is, you are suffering, but what you do in your suffering is you are to hand yourself over, not to some guy who will lose you in his pocket, but you're to hand yourself over to a faithful Creator. A faithful Creator, the same one that brought heaven and earth into existence, the same one who upholds it by the power of his word, hand yourself over to him and do it constantly. Don't think I handed myself over to him a few years ago. No, do it daily. And while you're handing yourself over to him, you do good. That is, you continue to serve him. And that is the life of faith. Handing ourselves over to the one who will keep us while we continue to serve him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the call that you have given us to live a Christian life. Father, we understand that this life is filled with times of joy. It is filled with times of happiness, but it is also filled with times of suffering and trial. And I pray, Father, that no matter what part of the pathway we find ourselves in, that we would trust in you and look to you for your divine guidance. In Christ's name, amen.